went on through my mind this last week. And Stephen Gill and I had a conversation earlier in the week, and just talking about life experiences and practical applications of gospel, and how do we do that? And I got to admit that sometimes I don't know how we do that. We work on it, and a lot of times we sit up here and we read Scripture, and the question is, okay, that's great, wonderful Scripture, and it's well-written, and it's fabulous, but what does it mean to me? I was thinking about it a little bit. You know, we know all about Peter, and because Peter was very loud, he was very flamboyant, he was out there. But we don't know very much about his brother Andrew, who was also one of the first apostles. And there's very little written about him, other than he was an apostle. But the one thing that we do know is that Andrew was actually the one who introduced Peter to the gospel. In fact, as near as we can tell from what's written, Andrew was the very first of the 12 that was a disciple of Jesus Christ. But apparently he was a very quiet man, but he seemed to know about practical application. He knew how to introduce people. Peter, we see the things that Peter did because of his loudness, but when Jesus was preaching and they didn't know how to feed the multitude, and there was a boy there with some loaves and fishes, Andrew was the one that knew about it. So he had to have been talking to some people. Somehow Andrew, if you will, Andrew was kind of the common man's apostle. He wasn't apparently mighty in speaking, because we don't have a lot written about him. But he knew what was going on, and whenever he could lend a hand, he did. And he brought people to Christ. Very simple. And we talk about practical applications. Diana just reminded me this morning, her dad recently had a motorcycle accident, and as a motorcycle rider myself, that's, practical application becomes very important. The one of the things that happened to him was something that is one of the two most common things that happens in motorcycle riding. Either somebody makes a left-hand turn in front of you, or somebody pulls out from a side street in front of you. They don't see you. And in life, how often is it that there's things going on around us that we just aren't seeing? I also drive a Suburban, and so I try to be very careful, because as a bike rider, I know that big vehicles are hard to stop, and I haven't had the experience, but I'm very certain that they're very hard to hit. So there's one of the things that we're taught, for those who go to the courses about riding motorcycles, that it's a little acronym called SIPDE: scan, identify, predict, decide, and execute. And that's what we're required to do on a very daily basis. As we go through our life, we have to kind of scan the things that are coming to us. And we have to identify it. Is it good or is it evil? And we have to predict, if I follow this path, what's going to be my outcome? And then we have to make a decision, which path am I going to take? And then we execute that decision. And sometimes that decision is a good decision, sometimes it's not a good decision. And sometimes we have a real temptation to think that we are much better at identifying, predicting, deciding what somebody else ought to do rather than our own actions. And we get caught up in doing that. And we know exactly what everybody else ought to be doing and how they ought to be doing it. We don't pay very much attention to what we ought to be doing and doing it ourselves. My youngest son, Timmy, right now is learning a powerful lesson. I hope that he learns to apply. He's got a really bad case of poison ivy. He failed to identify it. And now he's suffering the consequences of a decision to run around through the weeds and not having an idea what he is running through. But, you know, there's another lesson in there if you think about it. You know, there's something that goes along with that. It's this horrible itching sensation. And that's a whole lot like temptation. You know, it itches. You know, it's tempting and you want to scratch it, but you know you really shouldn't. But you want to scratch it, but you know you shouldn't. And the next thing, you find yourself just kind of rubbing it a little bit. You know, it's okay. I'm not really doing the sin. I'm just, you know, kind of playing with it a little bit, but I'm not actually doing it yet. I'm just rubbing it. I'm not really scratching. And so we kind of delude ourselves going down this path. You know, in the Book of Mormon, it talks about these little fine lines of silk that the devil does us until he wraps us in these big, awful chains. But, you know, it's one of those things that then you scratch it, and it spreads. Then you scratch it some more, and it spreads some more. Until it gets really bad. And, you know, then comes along, you know, brother better than you and says, you know, you are absolutely covered in sin. Stop it. And, okay, I'm trying to stop it, but man, it still itches. And next thing you know, you find yourself scratching again. And so then brother better than you says, okay, I already told you to stop it once. It's obvious that you have no intention of getting rid of your sin. So, you know, I think the thing to do is we're going to throw you out with next week's garbage because you're no longer worthy of being around us because we're better than you because we're not scratching. And brother better than you doesn't realize that he doesn't have poison ivy. This particular sin isn't something that he has to suffer with. And he lacks compassion. And you say, well, Benny, how does that I understand the temptation link, but how does that relate to our Apostle Andrew? Service. Daily service. You know, sometimes we think that the guys like me, you know, we stand up here and we preach, and I think most of you probably know this. Those of you who don't know it, I love doing this. I always have. And as near as I can tell, I always will. But you know, my job, my duty, my responsibility as a minister of Jesus Christ is not simply to tell you what you already know, what you should know, but to help you. To help you understand, and sometimes to support you when you're having a rough time. Because When we get into some of these sins, they're not an overnight cure. They're a long-term battle to get back where we want to be. And as individuals, we need to prepare for that battle. And as helpers, we need to understand that sometimes as we struggle, we slide back and we have to get up and start over again. I mean, every last one of us, when we learned how to walk, learned how to ride a bicycle, we had more than one set of skinned knees. But we kept moving forward. You know, we talked a little bit in Sunday school class this morning about moving forward. About sometimes the things in our lives, our careers, our whatever, kind of fall down around us while we're watching. And we can't just sit down in a heap and say, okay, Lord, whenever you've got the perfect job for me that's going to make me so happy that I can't stand myself and tie my shoes and pick me up and carry me over there and write me a resume and do all these other things for me, then I'll go do it. We have to realize that we got to keep moving. And we say our prayers. You know, we pray like good little boys and girls. But you got to keep moving forward. And sometimes you get a job and you struggle with it, and it's not exactly the environment that you want, but it does put beans on the table. And sometimes beans on the table is a very good thing. And you work with that for a while until you can find a way to get your foot in the door somewhere else, and that's a little bit better. And so you work on that for a while, and you work toward the job you want to have. You don't start with the job you want to have. You know, some of us are real lucky and we get to start with the job we want to have, but that's not common. And I think some of us kind of start with the life we want to have, and that's a good thing. But most of us have to work toward the life we want to have. We work toward the service to God that we want to have, the kind of people that we want to be. We don't start out being the people that we want to be. We have to work to make ourselves the people that we want to be the people that the Lord wants us to be. And do you know why we're all here together? So that we can help each other be the people that God wants us to be. We're a team. And the Lord expects us to act like it. I'm going to read just a little bit about Andrew here, because I talked about him some, because I saw some quizzical looks on a few people, and I thought, well, you know, let's do it. Let's go to St. John in the first chapter. And John's writing about John the Baptist. And John the Baptist started his ministry, and people started following John the Baptist, and he says, you realize, of course, that I'm not the guy you're following. I'm here to tell you about him. He's coming. He's on his way. And I'm here to prepare you so that when he gets here, you can hear him. And one day, Jesus came while John was preaching. John the Baptist was preaching about this kingdom to come. And Jesus came along. And he pointed everybody to him and said, that's who I'm talking about. This is he of whom I said, this is the 30th verse, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore, I am come baptizing with water. And I'm going to stop there. I'm going to skip on down here a little bit. I'm still in the first chapter of St. John. And this is the next day. It's starting the 35th verse. Again, the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. These two disciples of John the Baptist were with him. And John said, behold, the Lamb of God. And these two disciples were a witness to that, and they immediately began following Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and said unto them, "What seek ye?" And they said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" And he saith unto them, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So Andrew was one of these two disciples with John the Baptist who, when he saw John say, "There is the man I spoke of, there is the Lamb of God," Andrew immediately attached himself to Jesus. And he first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. So Andrew was so convinced so immediately that Andrew went and grabbed his brother and said, "Come with me, we found the Messiah," and took Peter to meet Jesus. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. You know, and then they went on, and you know, it goes on into the story. But I wish we knew more about Andrew. Because he had some tremendous faith. I want to go on over here and do just a little bit more with Andrew before we move on. And we're going to go to John, the 6th chapter. And I'm going to start in the 5th verse. Jesus was preaching to a multitude here. "And when Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" You know, and I started off talking about a little bit about temptation, a little bit about service, and that people who are in temptation need to be served. You know, Jesus here, he didn't say, "Man, I hope these guys brought a picnic because, you know, it's going to be too bad for them." He accepted responsibility. He said, "They came to hear me." He turned to Philip and said, "How are we going to feed these people?" He wanted to take care of them. And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. I mean, he already knew what was going to happen. Because he knew that there wasn't any store nearby that was going to be able to handle this. And he knew that it was going to be a miracle. And he knew what he was going to do. But he asked one of his 12. He asked Philip. And Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread isn't sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, "There is a lad here, and he hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many?" Andrew had been out among the people. He knew who had what. And he knew that the only food that anybody brought was this boy who had a little bit of bread and some fish. But even though he said, I don't see how that's going to work, he told Jesus. Andrew knew what was going on in this multitude of people. And I don't believe he knew it just because, you know, he somehow was omniscient. I think he was out visiting with the people. He knew the people. He had made friends with this little boy. He knew what he had. And so when Jesus asked Philip, and Philip said, "Man, there isn't anything that we can do here." And Andrew said, "Well, there is one guy over here, and he's got some loaves and some fishes, but that ain't, you know, how's that going to feed all of us?" I don't know. I don't know much about him, but I like this Andrew guy. He saw the importance. You know, and as a result of that, Jesus brought the loaves and the fishes. He blessed it. They gave it to the people, and we all know the story. They came back with leftovers, and because of a miracle. But Andrew was there to serve. I'm going to jump you over to the 16th chapter of John. I guess I'm using John a lot this morning. But I'm over here now because, again, we're talking about service. We're talking about service to God. And we live in troubling times. I know that we have some of our members who are in the military that are already deployed to Afghanistan or Iraq or Kuwait, and we have others who will shortly be there, I'm sure. And we kind of wonder, how did the world get in this condition? But part of it here, Jesus is talking to his people. "These things have I spoken unto you." I'm starting in the first verse of the 16th chapter. "That you should not be offended." In other words, he says, "I don't want you to worry about this. I don't want you to get all upset. I just want you to understand what's going to happen. Listen to me and understand. These things have I spoken unto you that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service." And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning because I was with you. In other words, he's getting ready to leave them. And he knows what's going to happen. And it's still happening today. We see reports on the TV of people that the terrorists have captured and have executed, all under the guise of doing God's service, because they don't really know. And we have been so blessed, even in our trials. It's amazing to me how we've been able to go through so much of life. And still, we've been relatively untouched. I mean, we have trials, we have sickness, we have things, but some of the the things that have gone on in the world, we've been largely spared from. I'm not saying that we never will have them. I'm just saying that we ought to rejoice in the fact that we have what we have today. Because we don't know how long we'll have it. And I don't want you to worry about it. I just, like Jesus didn't want his disciples that he is talking to at the time to worry about it. He just wanted them to be aware that these things are going to happen. It's going to just be a matter of life. He wanted them to learn how to get through it, not be overcome by it when it happened. I'm going to go to Philippians here. And I have the whole chapter written down here, but I don't want to read you the whole chapter. I'll let you read that in your spare time. He's talking about, you know, Paul is writing here to Timothy and to the church at Philippi. But he's talking about being in prison. And that he rejoices that they are there. He's in prison in Rome, but he's rejoicing that there's members of the church out there and that he's praying for them and he knows that they're praying for him. I'll start with verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making request with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is, meet for me to think of you, think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record. How greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. And he goes on and talking about, he wants them to understand that the things that have happened to him have happened for the glory of God, and that they shouldn't be offended by it. But his confidence was in their faith and their ability to carry on in spite of him not being there. And that his confidence that they were there even when he is going through a trial. And that's what we need to be for each other. Whether the person going through the trial is in our midst, right here, right now, or halfway around the world. Location isn't what's important. It's the care. It's the love. It's the thought. It's the prayer. And sometimes it's hard, with little kids. They're honest, and they'll tell you that they don't understand it, and adults sometimes won't, because they feel like they ought to understand it, so they won't ask the question. But, how can God, if I'm praying right here, how can God do something for somebody way over there? Well, it's because He isn't confined like we are. He can reach out everywhere at any time. We can only touch the people that are within arm's reach of us. But God can touch anyone, anywhere, anytime. And it's a hard concept. It's a simple concept, but it's a very hard concept. To really understand that no matter where you are, no matter what circumstance you find yourself in, you're never, ever out of God's reach. All you've got to do is raise a hand. And if you have a loved one who's separated from you, God can touch them wherever they are. All you have to do is pray. You need to believe that. It's important that you believe that, because it's true. I want to jump over to Messiah. And again, I'm going to use the words of King Benjamin. The man amazed me. He was able to do so much. He had so much responsibility. And in all of it, he kept himself in check. A king who was over all these people who really could do things according to his will, was so good at subjecting his will to that of his heavenly Father. He wasn't like, my kids, we still joke about this. Over in the Bible, in the Old Testament, there's one king who was so bad that for generations they compared the quality of the king to this one king, whether they were as bad as he was, or they were bad, but they weren't as bad as him, or they were actually good. But his name was Jeroboam. He was the son of Nebat. And it was, and every quote in there is like, this king was this, and he did these evil things, and he caused this to happen, but he wasn't as evil as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused the children of Israel to sin. It just kept over and over and over talking about this king whose influence was so powerful and so wicked that he caused the entire house of Israel to commit sin. But Benjamin didn't do that. And we need to pray for our leaders. We need to pray for the leaders of all the world, that the Lord would reach out and touch their hearts, that they would consider their position. Just like Nebuchadnezzar had to be brought down to consider. He was considered a madman. He grazed with cattle for a period of time before the Lord brought him back to help him to understand that, yes, he was a king and he was a powerful man, but at any time he was subject to the will of God. That our leaders would understand that they have a sacred trust. And that sacred trust of theirs is to help guide their nations in the direction of truth and righteousness, which may not necessarily be in the direction of wealth, although it might be. And it may not necessarily be in the direction of war, although it might be. But their sacred trust is truth and integrity and honesty, something that is so rare in the world today, let alone in leadership positions. I want to start with the 38th verse here, because King Benjamin was old, and he assembled all the people in the kingdom so that he could speak to them one last time as a complete group. And these are the words which he spake and caused to be written, saying, "My brethren, all ye that are assembled yourselves together, you that can hear my words which shall speak unto you this day, for I have not commanded you to come up hither to trifle with the words which I shall speak, but that you should hearken unto me and open your ears that you may hear, and your hearts that you may understand, and your minds that the mystery of God may be unfolded unto your view." I mean, we think about this, and this is pretty eloquently put. But he was telling his people, "I called you all together not so that you could bicker and fight about what I'm saying, not so that you could pick to pieces what I'm saying and have editorial comments on it, but so that you would listen and really hear what I'm saying, because it's important." "But I am like..." Okay, I'll start with 40. "I have not commanded you to come hither that you should fear me, or that you should think that I of myself am more than a mortal man. But I am like as yourselves, subject to all manner of infirmities in body and mind. Yet, as I have been chosen by this people, and was consecrated by my Father, and was suffered by the hand of the Lord, that I should be a ruler and a king over this people, and have kept and preserved by his matchless power to serve thee with all the might, mind, and strength which the Lord hath granted unto me, I say unto you that as I have been suffered to spend my days in your service, even up to this time, and have not sought gold nor silver, nor any manner of riches of you, neither have I suffered that you should be confined in dungeons, or that you should make slaves one of another, or that you should commit, that you should murder or plunder or steal or commit adultery." And I'm running out of time, but Benjamin goes on to talk. I want you to read this. It's actually about two chapters long. But what Benjamin tells him is that, "I've done this. I've done it for you. I've done it for myself. I've done it for God." He points out three separate things in this speech: service to God, service to others, and service to yourself. And now there's a difference. I want you to understand the difference between service to yourself and self-serving. When you serve yourself, you do the things for yourself that bring you closer to God, not necessarily the things that you want. This has been a tough one, and I think I've just about got my kids to understand the concept. Although, I'll have to admit that I'm not too good at it myself sometimes. And that is, there's times when what you want and what is right are in conflict with each other. And that we should all do what we want. And so when you find a conflict between what is right and what is what you want, you have to teach yourself to want what is right. Because there's something that's common to human nature. We do not do what we need to do. We do what we want to do. So we have to teach ourselves and each other to want to do what's right. And that's what King Benjamin is preaching about here, and he says it so much better than I can. But he talks about that if we did everything that we could, we'd still be unprofitable servants. And that's not to say that we should feel bad about ourselves. That's not what he's getting at. What he's saying is that the best that we can be as human beings isn't good enough to stay on the holy payroll. But the reason that the Lord keeps us there is because He loves us. There is no other answer. The reason that we have an opportunity for salvation is because of the love that our Redeemer has for us. No other reason. Not because we're good enough. He expects our obedience. Because one day we're going to stand in front of a judgment bar and He's going to tell His Father, the ones that are His. And so we need to be working that obedience so that we can be numbered among those who are His. But in every day we have to realize that His love is what's there for us. And that's the love that we need to have for each other. That's the love that when one of us is in trial, when one of us is in crisis, that's the love that we need to pour out on them. Not the indignation for their sins. Leave that one to God. Because I'll take you back, and I don't remember chapter and verse. My grandpa was so much better at this than I am. But where someone came to Jesus and said, "Lord, how many times am I supposed to forgive somebody? Should I even do it 7 times? As if 7 was a lot." And he was told, 70 times 7. And yes, mathematically that works up to 490. But no, that is not the answer. The answer is forgive him, quit counting. Because if you're still counting, you didn't forgive him. Move on. If you have anger against your brother, pour that out in prayer to God and ask Him to help you to get over it. Pour your love out on each other. Because the day's coming, we're going to need it. Even more so than we need it today. Thank you so much for your time, and I want to thank Alvin for giving me this opportunity, and whoever's time I took this morning, because I'm sure that he already had somebody scheduled. Because I really do love, I love preaching. I just love it. And I love being here with all of you. So thank you very much for your attention and your prayers this morning. And please pray for me and my family, and understand that our prayers are always for you.